And this will be our last sermon on the parable of the wedding feast. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. And we're going to be continuing with we're already to the last section, verse 11. And we'll be looking at that last section and completing that today. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth the servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how comest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, we were looking this morning at verses 11 and following. We began to look at them. And we were on the topic of what is the wedding garment? And there really are two main interpretations. Some say it's sanctification. That's the majority position. And there are some which insist that it refers to justification. So we're looking at, is it sanctification? We're in the process of looking at the sanctification position. And we did note the immediate context tends to favor that, in that the first two parables, the main theme was on the Jews did not produce the appropriate fruit. They did not do the will of the Father, therefore they were rejected. Now, remember, keep in mind that when the Bible talks about sanctification as evidentiary of salvation, it always assumes, it always presupposes justification by faith alone behind that. So we looked at that context, that's one point in favor. Then we started to look at the second, which is there are passages which point in that direction. And then we look at Revelation chapter 19, which says very specifically that they are clothed at the wedding banquet, they are clothed with white garments, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. So that would fit the parable beautifully. And then we come to another passage in Ephesians. Similarly, Paul tells the Ephesians, and this is, we're going to read from 5:26 to 27, that Jesus gave or sacrificed himself for the church, and here it is, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The one who believes in Jesus is delivered from the guilt of sin and the pollution of sin. The Savior sends the Holy Spirit into the hearts of believers to prepare them for the wedding banquet. They are progressively sanctified and cleansed, and thus, and in this process of being made holy, this process of being holy, by the way, is not completed until death and the glorification of the body and the resurrection. The church is presently the bride of Christ. You're already the bride of Christ, in that she possesses every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. So you're already the bride of Christ in that sense. Moreover, when God looks at the justified sinner, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. If he did not, then we could not come before him in prayer. We could not come before him in worship. it would be unacceptable because even our best deeds are stained with sin. But, this is important, and this is important for the parable, there is a not yet or eschatological element of being the Redeemer's bride, in that the great wedding banquet at the consummation is still future, and the church on earth is still being prepared for the feast through sanctification and finally glorification. With sanctification in mind, the scriptures can speak of the wife making herself ready, Revelation 19:7. Because in sanctification, the justified person must cooperate with Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, justification is a declaration by God the Father that you are righteous based solely on the merits of Jesus Christ. You have nothing to do with it. You lay hold of it by faith, which is the gift of God. Faith is purely instrumental. But in sanctification, it is a cooperative effort where you must work, you must read your Bible, you must pray, you must attend the means of grace. They're called means of grace. And you're very much involved. But the Bible can also speak of Jesus granting her this holiness, Revelation 19:8, because he is the source of the church's sanctification. Ephesians 5:26, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Hebrews 2:11. And 13, 12, and John 17, 19. He is the source. His redemptive work, his death on the cross, and his resurrection is the foundation, the source, the efficacy, the place where the efficacy comes from of our personal growth in Christ throughout life, sanctification. Thus, the bride owes all her beauty, whiteness, and radiance to him, and he receives all the glory. So even if you're speaking about sanctification, Jesus gets all the glory. Now, this interpretation does not contradict or jeopardize the doctrine of justification. Because when the scriptures speak of the necessity of sanctification or personal holiness for entering the kingdom of God, it assumes that sanctification is evidential of true saving faith that is non-meritorious or contributory. Okay, your sanctification does not contribute to justification. It does not contribute to your salvation, but it is evidential. A sanctified life reveals that a person has believed and has been justified by the work of Jesus. A non-sanctified life or a lack of good fruit indicates a spurious faith and no declaration of righteousness. That the sincerity of one's faith in the Savior can be observed in a person's deeds is a common teaching found throughout the New Testament. And don't try to write this down, but I'm just going to give you a list of passages which teach this. And it's mind-boggling that dispensational and the carnal Christian heresy exist in light of these passages. Matthew 7:16 to 21. Matthew 25:32 to 46. Romans 6, 1, 2, and 15, and 22. Romans 8, 1, 13 to 14. Galatians 5, 22 to 25. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7. James 2, 17, 20 and 26. 1 John 1, 6 to 7. 1 John 2, 4 to 6, etc. I could have quoted more. I could have given you more passages. Sanctification or personal holiness as evidential, as demonstrative of true saving faith, is a frequent theme of Scripture. It's common. Now, if we accept this view as the preferred interpretation, then we have a warning in this parable, like the previous two, on the necessity of providing fruit for God. Our Lord does not want his disciples to make the same mistake as the Jews did. History has a tendency to repeat itself. People are corrupt. And the Roman Catholic Church did indeed go down the path of Judaism. And then it became an empty shell, became totally corrupt, they denied the doctrine of salvation, it became priests were having illegitimate kids, and several mistresses, the popes had illegitimate kids, and it was run like the mafia. They did become like Judaism. So he shows them what happens to people who pretend to be Christians, who talk the talk, but who do not walk the walk. They join themselves to the church for selfish reasons, such as personal gain, popularity, to soothe a guilty conscience, business contacts, respect in the community, and so on. Okay, they join for all the wrong reasons. but they are never really concerned with following Jesus and obeying His words. That's the point. They are unwilling to take up the cross, make sacrifices, and place Christ first. They are living in self-deception and have fallen into the modern scourge of easy believism or the carnal Christian heresy. This idea, well, I can be a Christian, I can fornicate and get high and do whatever I want, but I'm a Christian. Because I made a confession of faith and I walked to the front of the church to sign the car. They are in many ways like the Pharisees because they reject the moral law of God in many areas and set up all sorts of human doctrines and regulations. The Savior is saying, make sure you do the will of God. Make sure you produce good fruit for the kingdom. Make your calling and election sure. Do not come to the wedding with the filthy clothes of an unrepentant life. This is the only way that you can be sure that your faith in me is genuine and solid. See, all spurious Christians will be weighed in the balances and found wanting on that great day. None but true believers shall sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It will avail the hypocrite nothing if he has been a loud talker about religion and had the reputation of being an eminent Christian among men. His triumphing shall be but for a moment. He shall be stripped of all his honors and all his titles, and will stand naked and shivering before the bar of God, speechless and self-condemned on that day. Now the other main view, that's one view. And I think that view is good. I think it's fine. In fact, I think it's the preferred view, as I'll say in a moment. But as long as you are very careful to understand the doctrine of justification that always lies behind these kind of passages. The other main view of the wedding garment is that it represents the imputed righteousness of Christ or justification. Martin Luther, Linsky, Hanko, Matthew Poole, David Brown, John Gill, etc. Many, many eminent scholars and commentators hold this view. The arguments for the merits of Christ are as follows. First, in the parable there is no time allotted for those called and gathered to go up, to go home, clean themselves up, and furnish a fine wedding garment for themselves. The garment was presented by the king right before the banquet. It looks very immediate, doesn't it? There also is nothing about the king asking whether each person's garment was good enough. One either had the garment or one did not. You either have it or you don't. Well, this is not the best of arguments for A, parables are often lacking in important details. And we've even had to, certain things are assumed. And B, Scripture also presents sanctification as a gift earned by Jesus Christ, His work, and given as a gift with regeneration and the impartation of the Holy Spirit. So it's a gift too. And it can be presented as a gift in Scripture. Certainly, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is called our sanctification. Second, the broad context of Scripture makes it very clear that our own acceptance before God has nothing to do with our own works. Acts 13:38, 26:18, Romans 3:27, 4:2, 5:1, 1 Corinthians 1:29-30 and 4:4, 2 Corinthians 5:18-21, Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 2:9 and 10, Philippians 3:9, etc. Passage after passage after passage throughout the whole New Testament emphasizes that we are not saved by anything we do, that our good works contribute absolutely not one shred, not one iota to our redemption, that we're saved solely by the merits, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. He removes the guilt of sin. He imputes His righteousness to us. We need the imputed righteousness of Christ, which only becomes ours by the instrument of faith. That no one can enter heaven without the removal of their sins by the Redeemer's sacrificial death and the garment of Christ's active obedience to the law. As John Gill notes, quote, "Which way didst thou come in hither? Since he did not come in by faith in the righteousness of Christ, intimidating that he climbed up some other way and was a thief and a robber, or with what face, or how couldst thou have had the assurance to come in hither in such a dress, not having but the filthy rags of thine own righteousness? How couldest thou expect to meet with acceptance with me, or to be suitable company for my people, not being arrayed in the garments of salvation and robe of righteousness as they are? End of quote. So there's a good representation of the imputed righteousness of Christ's position. And then if you have Lenski at home, I would recommend reading Lenski's commentary. It's excellent for that position. He insists, of course it's a good Lutheran, he insists it must be the imputation of righteousness of Christ. If justification is in line, then this part of the parable may be drawn from the picture of redemption found in Zechariah 3, 3-4, where God removes the filthy garments. This represents the negative aspect of Jesus' work. And then provides new garments, the positive aspect. This is what it says. Now Joshua's clothed, this is the throne room scene in heaven. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Okay, and the angel here is probably the angel of the Lord. It's probably angel with a capital A. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. A beautiful picture of what Christ does in salvation. He removes our filthy garments, our sin, our guilt, our liability and punishment, and in their place, he robes us with his perfect righteousness. His perfect obedience to the long, exhaustive details given to us. Okay, that's why we go to heaven. We have nothing of our own to claim. It's all of Christ, every bit of it. Now, a few commentators, such as William Hendrickson, say that the wedding garment represents putting on Christ, which would encompass both justification and sanctification. Jesus imputes his righteousness and imparts sanctification through his Spirit. If this view is true, then our Lord has conversion broadly considered in mind. Only those who are truly converted, they're justified, they're sanctified, they're glorified, and so on. They're regenerated. Those are the people who are clothed with the wedding garment. All the views we have considered can be proved by different portions of Scripture and are biblical and crucial. Okay, so whatever view you hold out of these views, they're all biblical because they can all be proved very clearly from other portions of Scripture. So they're all biblical. The context, however, I think seems to favor the interpretation that the wedding garment is sanctification. Simply because of the previous two parables, which are saying the same thing. Remember, how do Hebrews like to do things? What is the Hebrew mindset? They like to do things in twos, and they love to do things in triples. It's a triple witness, a triple point. Jesus hammers away at the same theme in three different parables, teaching almost the same thing, with different, a little bit more here, a little bit more there. But the central point of each parable is very much the same. The Jews didn't produce fruit. The Jews didn't obey the will of God. The Jews rejected their Messiah and have to be replaced. It is important to note that whenever a lack of personal holiness, good fruit, or doing the will of the Father is presented as a reason for exclusion for the kingdom of God, and we find those, I gave you a whole list, there's a bunch of those in the New Testament, the presupposition of the inspired author is always that such things are proof of a lack of faith and the justification of the sinner. According to Scripture, justification is the judicial foundation of sanctification, and thus while it is important to distinguish between these two aspects of salvation, to avoid Roman Catholicism and the Federal Vision heresy, they always accompany each other in the true believer. Therefore, the man who is excluded from the wedding feast because he is unregenerated and unsanctified goes to hell because Jesus has not removed his sins. Jesus has not reckoned unto him his own righteousness. That's why he goes to hell. Certain heretics and Carroll's evangelicals make him complain here of theological hair splitting. But it is these kind of biblical distinctions that separate the Reformation from Roman Catholic heresy. And of course the Auburn Avenue heresy. One of the problems of the Auburn Avenue, now Doug Wilson will deny this, but I don't trust him at all, is the Federal Vision teachers, they don't like to make this clear distinction that Scripture makes between sanctification and justification. They like to look at it as a whole cloth. and following some of the errors of Westminster Seminary East and Norman Shepherd and others, they don't like to make this distinction. They just want to look at it as a whole cloth situation where justification and sanctification are kind of merged. But if you don't make a distinction between these things, like the Bible does, like the Reformation does, then Scripture contradicts Scripture. Because Scripture clearly teaches that we're not saved by our works, that our works are non-contributory, that even our best works Paul calls filthy rags. And Luke 17:10, when you've done all your duty which you were required to do, say we are unprofitable servants. Why does it say that? Because even our best works are stained with sin. They're non-meritorious. They don't contribute a thing. If one denies these distinctions, then one is not a Protestant or even a real Christian. The professing Christian who is a member of the visible church is no less liable to be cast into hell who thinks that obedience to what God requires is optional, unimportant, and so can be ignored. That's a major point here. The Jews were cut off of the olive tree because of unbelief. And all professing Christians who do not trust and obey will be cut off as well. Romans 9:19-24. Jesus and the apostles were diligent in steering the disciples between two deadly heresies, two deadly errors that were often related: legalism and antinomianism, work salvation and licentiousness. The idea that is common among evangelicals due to the influence of dispensationalism, that obedience to God's moral law is optional for Christians or only for dedicated believers. And I was taught this when I was a dispensationalist. Well, there's Christians. Anybody who's accepted Christ who has not repented, those are carnal Christians. Everybody else who takes that next step and makes Jesus Lord, those are the super serious Christians. They're ones that are dedicated. And this heresy was taught in the Four Spiritual Laws of Campus Crusade for Christ, who had the Christian who was the man who was a Christian, but he was still Lord of his own life. The S was on the throne. And then there was the super spiritual Christian where the Lord was on the throne. They teach that a person can have Jesus as their Savior and still lead a habitual life of sin. Now, we're all sinners. We all commit sins. But there's a difference between somebody who sins and repents and somebody who, it's their habitual lifestyle. They're engaged in it. They're not going to repent of it. They're not convicted of sin. They don't want to repent. And that's their life. There's a big difference. People who teach that dispensational carnal Christian heresy, it's a heresy. It's a rank, deadly error. It is a deadly doctrine. God requires His people to obey His moral laws and ordinances out of a deep gratitude for the gift of salvation. The life of faith is a life lived for Christ. If you're not living for Christ, if He's not the most important thing in your life, if He's not your priority, then you're simply not a Christian. You don't have true faith. Dispensationalists argue that such teaching is legalistic, that it adds works or obedience to faith in order to achieve salvation. That's what they say. That's their big argument against it. And John MacArthur came out with a book and they criticized it, the whole lordship controversy. Now, MacArthur's book was sloppy and it needed some reworking. It had some very dangerous, sloppy statements in the book. And purportedly, he was told about that and he was supposed to change it in the next edition. But the dispensationalists are dead wrong. While Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Federal Vision theologies do add works as a co-instrument of redemption, biblical Protestants have always carefully distinguished between faith as the sole instrument which lay hold of Christ and His perfect redemption, and good works which are the fruits or tangible evidence of saving faith. You see the difference there? Once again, people go to hell not because their works are not good enough, but because their sin remains. They do not have faith, and they've never truly had faith. This ultimately is the issue on the final day. So when you see these passages, and they're all over, we're going to see it in Matthew 25 when he talks about the day of judgment. Jesus tells them to, you know, depart from me, you cursed, because you didn't feed the poor. You didn't feed my poor Christians. You didn't help them when they needed help. When the king asks the man why he does not have the wedding garment, he receives no answer. He was speechless. The same verb is used of muzzling the ox in 1 Timothy 5:18. He was muzzled. He couldn't speak. He was silent. Unlike Matthew 7:22, where hypocrites are presented as appealing to their miraculous good works, this man has such surprise, embarrassment, and guilt that he cannot utter even one word. He doesn't say one word. He stands silent on the day of judgment, for he knows that he has no excuse. There is no defense for the person who joins himself to the visible church, sits under gospel preaching week after week, yet he refuses to repent and submit himself to the king's royal authority. People who treat the church like a social club or a place for entertainment or a little intellectual stimulation will not sit at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And tragically, that's the view of the church in our modern era. It's primarily, people go to church primarily for sociological reasons. Yeah, my friends go there. It's entertaining. There's a lot of people there. Do they care about the preaching? No. Not really. If they cared about it, it's for its entertainment value only. Their guilt is increased by the fact that they know the truth, yet reject it because they did not want to submit to Christ. Woe be to anyone whom God finds without the wedding garment on that day. Woe be to anyone who does not have the wedding garment. The judgment of the king upon this man is swift and without pity. Verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here the servants are identified as diakonos instead of the earlier douloi. The douloi, the servants who preach the gospel, are human preachers, evangelists, apostles, pastor teachers. The diakonos who wait upon the king at the banquet are the holy angels. And that's where we get the word deacon or minister. They're the holy angels who cast the damned into the lake of fire. So it's interesting that even in the Greek, in the parable, Christ makes a distinction. Those who rejected the king's authority on this earth, who clung to human autonomy or the freedom to sin, will forever lose their freedom on the day of judgment. Those who use their hands and their feet to rebel against the king and insult his sovereign rule will be deprived of all liberty. And those who do not bow to Jesus in loving submission in this life will bow in terror before the great white throne. It's a very sobering picture. The binding reveals a complete powerlessness to do anything about this judgment. They will have no means of escape from the pit forever. Now, people who appear before Christ on the day of judgment with their sins remaining are treated as condemned criminals who deserve to be manacled and shackled. You see that today when there's especially violent or murderers, serial killers, they go into court, their feet are shackled, and there's a chain and their hands are shackled. There's a chain that goes from their feet to their hands. They can't run, they can't get away. When Jesus returns, the angels will bind up all those who offend and practice lawlessness into brambles through the furnace of fire, Matthew 13:41-42. No one will be able to deceive or con God on that day. You must embrace Christ and follow him, or doom, destruction, and darkness is your future. That's your future apart from Christ. So if you want to live life and have fun, you want to ignore Christ, you want to ignore the Bible, you want to ignore church, you want to ignore the ordinances, you want to ignore your responsibilities to Christ, you can do that. You can do that. You're free to do that. But I just want you to know, on the day of judgment, you're going to be bound with chains and cast into the lake of fire. The pronouncement, cast him into the outer darkness, is a common expression of judgment in Matthew's gospel. We find it in 8:12, 22:13, 25:30. This imagery says two things about what occurs at the final judgment. First, it involves an exclusion from God, the saints in heaven. The punishment for sin is separation from God and his blessings, both spiritually and physically. There is spiritual death, physical death, and then the ultimate curse that takes place when the bodies of the damned are resurrected, united with their souls, and cast both body and soul
into hell.
You have to keep in mind that the word death in Scripture is comprehensive. Spiritual death, physical death, and then the second death, the final death. All hypocrites are to be removed from the communion of the saints and suffer the punishment of loss in Gehenna. Jesus Christ himself will say unto them, Matthew 25:41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And their suffering will be aggravated by the fact that they will behold the vindication of the saints on that day by the glorified Savior. The day of judgment is a very public affair. They will witness true believers inherit the kingdom of God and themselves thrust out. Note that those who walk unworthily of their Christianity forfeit all the happiness they presumptuously lay claim to and complimented themselves with a groundless expectation of. It's all going to be gone. And then second, the place of judgment is described as outer darkness. Hell is the place of outer darkness physically, emotionally, and spiritually, as well as ethically. Without any restraint by the Holy Spirit, it is extremely dark ethically as lust and hatreds run wild. One of the reasons hell is eternal is a simple fact that the impurity and wickedness will never cease in that doleful dungeon. The Holy Spirit is withdrawn, which restrains the wicked on earth. In hell, it's not going to be there at all. So it'll be a very frightful place. Heaven is a land of light and joy, but hell is a pit of darkness and despair. It is a prison out of which there is no escape, no parole, and no pardon. If you're in prison, well, you just, you know, well, I'm going to get out in 10 years. You have something to look forward to. You have some hope. There is no hope in this place. All who enter its gates leave any ray of happiness and fellowship behind. It is a place where sorrow, regret, and rage torment lost souls. Those who rejected the light of the gospel must endure a darkness that may be felt. And Jude describes it as the blackness of darkness forever. 13. If we receive the light and walk in the light, we can avoid the terror of utter darkness in hell. Whatever name may be given to this outer darkness, and it has many in Scripture, Tophet, Gehenna, its description is here represented as more than sufficient to identify it and to make us recoil from it in its horrors. Jesus, as I've noted with many times before, spoke more about hell than everybody else in the Bible combined. He created it for the devil and his angels, the fallen angels, and he warns people plainly about it. In the place of judgment, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the tears in hell are not the tears of repentance or sorrow for sin, but tears of punishment, envy, and regret. It is a weeping that makes all other sorrows insignificant. The music of hell is a dreadful chorus of moans, sobs, and groans. The constant torment brings a continuous weeping. It is not the kind of weeping that brings relief or comfort, but only more despair and darkness. And sorrow is attended by the gnashing of teeth, which is usually associated with frustration and great rage. We must remember that hell is home to the proud and self-sufficient. To be punished for being so wrong, so wicked, and so stupid will cause the wicked to rage like wild beasts in a mad frenzy. Think of President Obama and Oprah Winfrey and Adolf Hitler and John Kennedy and all these humanists, these proud humanists raging in hell. Because they cannot lash out at God or Christ or his people, they can only grind their teeth in anger. The picture of hell that our Lord paints ought to stir up a godly fear in us. He calls us to trust in Christ and walk in his law word. It's the whole purpose. And then one final lesson, our last point. Jesus ends the parable with a theological fact that explains why things happen in this parable as they did. Verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, the Jews, the idea that the leadership of a nation would be rejected because of unbelief and a lack of fruit would be very disconcerting. Just almost unthinkable to the Jews to be hearing these parables. They viewed the coming of the Messiah as a time of great victory for national Israel. Israel's going to take over the Roman Empire. Israel's going to take over Persia. Israel's going to conquer India. Israel's going to be all-powerful with the Messiah on the throne, a military dictatorship. Very much like modern premillennialism. Christ, therefore, explains why most of the Jews rejected the wedding feast and why so few embraced their Messiah. Many people have the outward call of the gospel, but only a few have been chosen by God into salvation and thus really believe in it. I personally know probably over 100 people who have heard the gospel and have heard it quite well, very full, on more than one occasion. Out of those 100 people, maybe 2 are Christians. Maybe 3. 4 at the most. All the others went to their own farms and went to their own merchandise. They had better things to do. They weren't interested. And some even mock it and laugh at it. This is the doctrine of election. Israel as a people was an elect nation. It was chosen out of all the other peoples of the earth. But within Israel, national Israel, the visible expression of God's church, there exists true Israel. That is those chosen before the foundation of the world who are given regeneration and with a true faith and repentance. Not all Israel is Israel. This explains why out of the multitudes commanded to trust in the Messiah and follow him, only a small remnant believed and went on the narrow path that leads to life. He's explaining the parable. He's explaining it. After the resurrection and ascension, this is after Jesus preached throughout the land for 3.5 years. Did miracles all over the land of Israel. How many disciples do we find in the upper room at Pentecost? 120. Now, after Pentecost, there will be thousands entering the church. But 3.5 years in a very populated nation, 120 converts. You would be considered a failure by modern church growth standards. But that's the truth. It is interesting that our Lord ends a parable that focuses our attention on the necessity of proving that our faith in Christ is genuine by doing God's will, by producing fruit for the kingdom of God, with a saying about election. For Jesus, the fact that salvation is not a human accomplishment, but it's a gift of God's sovereign grace, does not lessen our responsibility to trust and obey one iota. Election does not lessen your responsibility. You're commanded to believe in Jesus Christ. You're commanded to bow the knee to him as king. You're commanded to go on the narrow path that leads to redemption. You're commanded to submit to Christ and join yourself to a true Bible-believing Reformed church that has biblical worship. All these things are commanded of you. And if you don't do them, you have no one to blame but yourself. The validity of secondary agents. We must look at it as a warning to make our calling and election sure by being diligent about our walk with Christ. The underlying thought here is that of so many Jews who had all these great privileges, who professed the true religion, who went to the synagogue every week, turned out to be hypocrites. Ought we not be more careful than ever to trust all of God's word, to shun human traditions, and work hard to live a life consistent with what God requires? That's the underlying thought behind this. The Jews proved their reprobation by placing the things of this world before Christ. And they had so twisted Scripture to fit their autonomous lifestyle that they hated and they persecuted the true creatures of God. They killed their own Messiah. That's how perverted they became. They were so full of themselves and their human traditions that they were disobedient to the royal requirements. Much of what professes to be Christian in our age is like the Jews in the days of Christ. I honestly believe if Jesus and the apostles appeared on this earth, most Christian churches would drive them out and persecute them. I really believe it. They would hate their teaching on worship. They would hate their teaching on salvation. They would hate their teaching on sanctification. They would hate their emphasis on the Old Testament moral law, which has been forsaken by most churches today. And there's no doubt that Jesus Christ and the apostles would be persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, by most of evangelicalism today. And sad to say, now modern Reformed churches are turning against biblical salvation. Most of them have already turned against biblical worship. Much of what professes to be Christian in our age is like the Jews in the days of Jesus. Worldly, self-centered, humanistic, disobedient. Let us demonstrate our faith in Jesus and act as those in the chosen company by pushing our sins and self-interest aside to faithfully and diligently serve Christ. Let us learn the lesson of the Jews. Let us cherish these privileges we've been given. Yeah, we're far from perfect. Yeah, we're sinners. Yeah, we make mistakes. Yeah, we fall on our face. But we're going to get up. We're going to dust ourselves off. We're going to obey Scripture. We're never going to give up. We're always going to bow the knee to Christ. We're always going to be studying the law of God to see what we can do better. We're going to apply it to ourselves, and we're never going to give up. And we're not going to oppose those who speak the truth when they base it on Scripture. May God enable us by His grace to honor His beloved Son in our beliefs, thinking, and lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this parable. It is sobering. It is somewhat terrifying. And it is all true. Cause us, Lord, to loathe our sins, to make our calling and election sure by diligently studying your word, by diligently examining our own lives to make sure that we're not living for self, obsessed with our jobs to the exclusion of the spiritual matters, obsessed with entertainment to the exclusion of spiritual matters, obsessed with having a good time to the exclusion of church attendance and attending the means of grace and following your holy law. Help us, Lord, to have a love of Christ. Bend our hearts and wills that we would submit to your law and be an obedient, faithful people. Bring revival unto your churches, especially the Reformed churches who profess to hold to the true doctrines, the true worship. Bring revival, Lord, that they could be a light and a salt to evangelicals, that they would return to the gospel and prevent this nation from suffering the fate of Jerusalem. In Jesus' name, amen.